Good morning, everybody. We come today to the last message in our series, One Kingdom, Indivisible. A few weeks ago when we started, we talked about how God's kingdom has a now and not yet aspect to it. So the kingdom of God is now, in that it's come near to us in the person and work of Jesus. We can choose now to repent and believe and live under his rule. But the day has not yet come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God. And that's what I want to focus on today, the not yet kingdom of God. And my purpose in doing this isn't to blow off our responsibility to work for his kingdom to be manifest in the here and now. So we're not glossing over the real problems of our world. In fact, I would say it's our vision and hope of this future kingdom that will heighten our engagement with the world in the here and now. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, "If you read history, you will find the Christians who did most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next." So today, I want us to kind of whet our appetites for what the future kingdom will be like. You know, there's an old saying you've probably heard before. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. In many ways, that saying is true. There are many things about the future we don't know. We certainly didn't know when 2020 began what this year would hold. But despite all the things we don't know, we do know that whatever happens, God is in charge. We believe that ultimately the future is in his hands. But there's a sense in which that statement is not accurate. There's a sense in which we do know the future. In the book of Revelation, Jesus kind of pulls back the curtain and allows us to see something of this future kingdom. The Apostle John was told to write down what he saw so people like us could read about it. And some of the things he describes are pretty scary, let's be honest. But in the end, the future that awaits the follower of Jesus Christ is absolutely awesome. I love what the book of Hebrews says. It says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All the kingdoms of this world can be shaken, but not his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Hey, what's the most beautiful place you've ever been? It's a slum compared to what awaits us. What's the best party you've ever been to? It's a bore compared to what God has in store for us. What's the most intimate moment you've ever experienced? A single moment in the kingdom of God will be more fulfilling. The Bible as a whole doesn't tell us a lot about this future kingdom, but in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the curtain is pulled wide to give us a vision of what awaits us. And this was so important because the Apostle John was writing Revelation to encourage people struggling to live out their faith in a hostile environment. Some of them faced execution if they didn't declare Caesar is Lord. Many of them must have wondered, is it worth it? If staying faithful to Christ will cost me my job or my marriage or my house or even my life, is it worth it? God says, this is what I have in store for those who stay faithful to me. This is what makes it worth it. John describes something so wonderful. He stretches the limits of language. He blends the literal and the symbolic. It's like John is trying to describe to a fetus what life will look like outside the womb. All the tiny child knows is darkness and fluid. You have to use images that he can understand. That's what John does. John gives us these three powerful images of God's kingdom. And the first image I want us to look at is of a new creation. a new creation. So look what he says in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So get this, the biblical vision of the future isn't about the end of creation, it's about the beginning of creation, a new creation. So think about it, God's story began with creation. In the beginning, we read in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the story draws to an end with another creation. And by the way, this is the fulfillment of an old prophecy. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." So the biblical vision of the future has never been an escape from creation as we know it, but it's a remaking of creation as we know it. That's why down in verse 5, the one who sits on the throne says, "I am making everything new." That's present tense. I am making everything new because the new creation has already begun. And that's why Paul could write in Romans, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come." You see, when we put our faith in Christ, our trust in him, it's like some of the future leaks into the present. But it's not finished yet. Someday we're going to get new glorified bodies to match what has happened in our hearts. And the earth will get a makeover as well. That means mountains and trees and animals and lakes and good food. I love what Paul wrote. He said, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." What will the not yet kingdom of God be like? It will be a new creation. That's the first image. The second image is introduced in verse 2 of chapter 21. Look what he says. He says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." So heaven is not just a new creation. Heaven is a new Jerusalem. Heaven is a holy city. Most of us don't think of cities as like the best place to live. The first readers of Revelation lived in cities like Ephesus, Smyrna, and Laodicea. When we think of heaven, we typically don't think of a city. That's because all of our cities are pretty much messed up. But cities were meant to be places of community and commerce. Yet these believers that John was writing to were being ostracized from all of that because of their faith. And the power structures of their cities were under the spell of another city called Babylon, which embodied rebellion against God. But Babylon has fallen. And here in John's vision of the future, we see a new city that embodies everything you could possibly want in a city. You ever heard of those studies that they do and you read about them in the newspaper about the best cities to live in? Well, here's a city in a class by itself. Twice, John says, he sees this city coming down out of heaven from God. Those words humble us because it tells us the city of the future is not our doing. It's not the result of some evolutionary progress or some genius of city planning. This city comes from God. It's made by God. It's given by God. The not yet kingdom of God is a new Jerusalem, a holy city. Let me give you the third image. The not yet kingdom of God is a new Eden. And this comes out in the first few verses of chapter 22. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Of each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp, of a lamp, or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the first Eden, as you can see here, was a luscious, beautiful garden where God placed Adam and Eve and told them to cultivate it. It had rivers flowing through it and a tree of life. Perhaps we should think of this new Eden as a beautiful urban park built within the city. In this new Eden, the crystal clear river of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the street. It flows with the life of God. And it says there's a tree of life. Remember in the first Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden and the tree of life was blocked. But here, all God's people have free access to it, and it's loaded with fruit. You've heard of the Fruit of the Month Club, right? Well, this tree has 12 kinds of fruit, one for every month. Somehow its leaves bring healing to all the nations of the earth. In the first garden, the ground was cursed, so it produced thorns and thistles. But here the curse is gone. Darkness is gone. There's no more night because God himself gives light. So the not yet kingdom of God is a new creation. It's a new Jerusalem, a city, and it's a new Eden. But what does that really mean? What does that really say about what we're going to experience when we're there? There's so much packed into these chapters. It would take us weeks to dissect them. But let me give you seven things we know about our lives in the not yet kingdom. And we'll go through these pretty quick. But first of all, it's a real place. It's a real place. Some people think of heaven as sort of like a state of mind, like a non-physical realm. You know, not somewhere you go, but some esoteric, undefined existence where we kind of float around in a misty cloud. But John describes something material. There's a creatureliness to what he sees. Stuff is there. There's stones, gems, and streets. There are walls and gates. There are fruit trees and a river. Someone has said the Christian faith is the most materialistic of all faiths. I love that. And it's true. The Christian vision of the future is very earthly. George Ladd wrote that the Bible always places man and woman on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence. That's what we have to look forward to. God made us for earth, and he'll fulfill that original intent by placing us on a new earth. So our destiny is not to go to heaven. Our destiny is for heaven to come down to us. Our vision of the future isn't otherworldly, it's newworldly. And we'll not be freed from our bodies. We'll get new bodies like Jesus had after he was raised up. Remember what his risen body was like? I mean, it was him, flesh and blood, scars even. They touched him. They talked with him. They saw him eat. It was the same body, but somehow it was renewed. I love what Dallas Willard writes about this. He says, the life we now have as the persons we now are will continue and continue in the universe in which we now exist. Our experience will be much clearer, richer, and deeper, of course, rooted in the broader and more fundamental reality of God's kingdom, and will accordingly have far greater scope and power. So the you that you are will still be you. Second, the not yet kingdom is a sacred place. A sacred place. The thing that dominates this description of the kingdom is the presence of God. That's why it's a sacred place. John sees the holy city coming down, and then he hears a loud voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises reiterated for centuries. In chapter 22, it says this, it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. But down in verse 22, the most remarkable statement is made. John says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Hey, for a Jewish man like John, the temple, that's the place where God dwells. For him to say there's no temple is unthinkable. If there's no temple, where's God? But what John is saying is the whole city is the temple. So God's dwelling place is no longer a place in the city, but it's the city itself. That's what's being communicated in verses 16 and 17 when he gives the measurements of the city. Look what he says. He says the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. So John speaks of it as being laid out like a square cube. Do you know what else was a cube in the Bible? The Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube. That was the sacred place where God dwelt. Once a year, the high priest went in there on the Day of Atonement. But here, the city is the temple. So when you're in the city, somehow you're in God. I mean, this is an absolute mind blower. Listen to what Gerhard Krodel says. He says, the negative aspect of the city is stated. There is no temple. Stated positively, the whole city is engulfed in the glory of God, radiating in it and from it. The saints no longer stand before God, but live in God, being completely surrounded by God, even as God lives in them. Does that blow your mind? I mean, there's like a lot of mystery here. I don't think we can grasp all of this. Now, the third thing about the kingdom of God, it is a safe place, a safe place. Each of us live with a certain amount of fear, don't we? Anything can happen to us in this world, especially these days. The world is full of things that threaten us. But John says in chapter 21, verse 4, when the new heavens and the new earth replace the old, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Why is that? Because there will be no more sin, no more crime, no more litter, no more smog, no oil spills, no sickness, no disease, no betrayal, no bickering, no pandemics. Think of all the folks who will need new jobs. Exterminators, counselors, insurance adjusters, doctors, mechanics, policemen, health inspectors. My goodness, we won't even need pastors. Isn't that great? There's another image here that communicates safety. John says, in the new heavens and the new earth, he says, there was no longer any sea. Well, I don't know. I read that and I think, what a bummer. Like, I love the sea. How can there be no sea in heaven? But in the Bible, you know, the sea represents the forces of chaos. The sea is unpredictable. It can rise up and wipe out hundreds of thousands of people in a tsunami. Remember here in Revelation, it was the beast who came up out of the sea. And so when it says there was no longer any sea, it's another way of saying in the new creation, the forces of chaos are gone. No more typhoons and earthquakes. Again, no more pandemics. No gun violence. Heaven is a safe place. Next, heaven is also a spectacular place. So John describes the spectacular beauty of heaven as having walls of precious gemstones, streets of pure gold, and gates of pearls. What will make heaven the most spectacular place of all is the radiant glory of God that will replace even the sun's light. I mean, reading through these chapters, you can't help but see there's a lot of glory there. You know, the Greek word for glory is doxa, and it literally means to be heavy or weighty. Points to the weightiness of God's person. Glory radiates from his being. It's what makes him God. In 21:23, it tells us specifically where this glory comes from. Look what it says. It says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. It's like John is dazzled by the glory that lights up the city, but he can't figure it out. Where does it come from? He looks high and low, and finally he sees a figure out of which this light is just pouring forth, and he cries out with recognition. It's the Lamb. The Lamb is the lamp. The lamp giving up all this light is the one you would least expect. It's the one who was slaughtered for our sins. It's the crucified Savior. There's no higher affirmation of the person and work of Jesus Christ than to say that he is the source of the glory of God. Not only is the not yet kingdom a spectacular place, it's also a spacious place. Again, verse 16 says, this city will be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. That's 1,400 square miles, the distance from Mexico to Canada or from the Appalachians to California. And this space will accommodate all who come. It's a spacious place. Remember how Jesus once said to his disciples? He said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And we see the same idea down in verses 24 to 26. It says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So this is another way of saying that all the different people groups of the world will be represented there. That's how spacious it is. The not yet kingdom of God is big enough for the full range of the world's ethnic and cultural diversity. The gates of a city were typically closed at night to keep foreigners out, but the gates of heaven will never be shut. There's no immigration problem there. There's no border patrol, no wall. It's like all the peoples will be welcome, and they'll bring with them all the beauty of their individual cultures. Our cultural distinctions will not be obliterated in heaven, thank goodness. They won't divide us like they do now. They'll be celebrated and appreciated. Another thing, the not yet kingdom of God will also be a serving place. It says the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And then if you skip to verse 5, it says they will reign forever and ever. And so this is hinting at the fact that heaven won't be like an eternal day off or vacation. We will serve him. He will give us assignments. We know in the first Eden, there was work to do. Work was a part of the paradise God created for Adam and Eve. God told Adam to care for the earth, to cultivate it, i.e. to work. In the new Eden, there will be work as well. It just won't have the drudgery attached to it that our present work often has. It will be joyful, creative, and productive work. Once again, Dallas Willard writes this, we will not stand around looking at one another or at God for eternity, but we will join in the endlessly ongoing creative work of God. It is for this that we were each individually intended as both kings and priests. Thus, our faithfulness over a few things in the present phase of our life develops the kind of character that can be entrusted with many things. We are accordingly permitted to enter into the joy of our Lord. That joy is, of course, the creation and care of what is good in all its dimension. A place in God's creative order has been reserved for each one of us from before the beginnings of cosmic existence. In other words, we're going to run the new world on God's behalf. Won't it be fun to find out what kind of assignment you'll have? And the thing is, everyone will love their assignment. There won't be any whining. Oh no, I have to do that. No, it's going to be, that is the perfect job for me. One more thing about the not yet kingdom. It's a satisfying place. We've seen the abundant provisions in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Not only will heaven not have loss, it will not have lack. Every need will be met. Today, 800 million people go to sleep hungry in our world. 1 in 6 people in the world live in extreme poverty, under $1 a day. These things will not be so in heaven. Heaven will be a place of life, of fruit, of fullness. There will be no lack, no longing, no have-nots. But do you know what the most satisfying thing of all will be? It's found in verse 4. It says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Can that really be? The whole Bible up to this point has stressed that no one can ever see God's face and live. But here in that very real place we call heaven, we'll see his face. And the reason we'll be able to see his face is that we ourselves will be changed. In one of his letters, John wrote, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So somehow seeing him will transform us into his likeness, and being changed will allow us to continue to see him face to face. And believe me, nothing is more satisfying than that. Let me ask you, what excites you more? All the wonderful things about the not yet kingdom, or the one you'll get to see when you're there? John Piper asks this, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you've ever had on earth and all the food you've ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? It's a great question, isn't it? You see, he is the most satisfying thing at all, of all. I hope you can see that the not yet kingdom of God is an amazing place. It's a new creation, something real, tangible, material. It's a holy city where God dwells, a place that's sacred and spacious and spectacular. And it's a satisfying new Eden where we'll serve him. You know what I believe? I believe God has placed within every human being a longing for exactly what I've described today. Ecclesiastes says God has set eternity in the human heart. What an interesting line that is. It's like our heart is made for eternity. Our heart is made for the kingdom of God. And it only thrives in that one habitat. And the longings we experience now testify to the truth of that. And if all of this is true, then we can understand the human need for hope. This is all about hope. John Eldridge writes this: if we listen with kindness and compassion to our own souls, we will hear the echoes of a hope so precious we can barely put words to it. A wild hope we can barely bear to embrace. God put it there. The secret to your unhappiness and the answer to the agony of the earth are one and the same. We are longing for the kingdom of God. That is the only hope strong enough, brilliant enough, glorious enough to overcome the heartache of the world. And folks, I believe it's only as we live with that kind of hope that we can be armored against discouragement and despair. It's only with that kind of hope that we'll be more motivated to give our lives over for things that matter, for things that count, for things that contribute to this kingdom of God. I love how the Apostle John, once again, who wrote all of this in Revelation, I love how he said in one of his letters, "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has the hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now think about that. What is it that will motivate me today to live a life of purity? It's nothing more than having my eyes fixed on this hope that we've talked about today. If I have my eyes on that hope, if that is what is the motivating factor in my life, that's going to change my thought life. Things that I thought were okay to think about, thoughts and attitudes and perspectives that I've cultivated in my heart will no longer be comfortable with. I think of words that come out of my mouth. Some of the words that come out of my mouth will no longer be acceptable if I have my hope fixed on seeing him. And I think about my deeds and the works of my hands and some of the things that I do and some of the places I go. That's going to be affected by this hope that I have in Christ. He who has that hope fixed on him will purify himself just as he is pure. So this is a very real thing that impacts our life today. This whole vision that we've had today of this not yet kingdom will impact the way we live our lives here on earth. It's all about hope. And with hope, our lives will be changed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that you give us in Christ. Thank you for this magnificent picture of the kingdom of God that is not yet. Oh God, stamp it in our minds and our hearts and allow it to be the thing that motivates us and drives us to live lives of purity and passion and meaning and faith today. Father, for those who are losing hope, it's an easy thing to do in this world we live in. Would you inspire and encourage hope for this not yet kingdom in them, that they might not give up, that they might not yield to the temptations that this world provides to live just for now, just for today, just for what I can get for myself. Father, let this hope saturate our minds and our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.